And then as we continue reading through the Irish Articles of Faith, we're in that section that pertains to the communicating of the grace of Christ. Will you please read together with me? We believe that none can come unto Christ unless it be given unto him, and unless the Father draw him. And all men are not so drawn by the Father that they may come unto the Son. Neither is there such a sufficient measure of grace vouchsafed unto every man whereby he is enabled to come unto everlasting life. And the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 109 asks us what sins are forbidden in the second commandment.
The sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and anywise approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself, the making any representation of God, of all or of any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever, all worshiping of it, or God in it, or by it, the making of any representation of feigned deities, and all worship of them, or service belonging to them, all superstitious devices, corrupting the worship of God, adding to it, or taking from it, whether invented and taken up of ourselves, or received by tradition from others, though under the title of antiquity, custom, devotion, good intent, or any other pretense whatsoever, simony, sacrilege, all neglect, contempt, hindering, and opposing the worship and ordinances which God hath appointed. Amen. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, and we will be reading verses 25 through 35. People of God, hear again the Word of God. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and he said to them, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brother and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for His help and His illumination. Father, how grateful we are to you that you give us a day that's set apart, guarded with the commandment that we would keep it holy, and that it would be to us a day of rest, rest from our normal vocations and avocations, that it would be a day dedicated to you. We would spend a significant amount of it in corporate worship, and that we would make every effort by your grace to carry the thought of you throughout the day in a particular way, and that it would be to us our delight that we would rest in what you have done. And so I pray, Father, that in order that it would be to us the fullest benefit that we could have, and we come to your word, that it would be to us light and life, we ask for your help, that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, and our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, so that we can see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning through your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study through the book of Exodus, I would ask you to turn there with me once again, Exodus chapter 31. So we finished with the altar of incense, and we finished with the atonement sacrifices and the incense and so forth. Now we come to chapter 31. And beginning in verse 1, we pick up Moses' narrative where he writes, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, and cutting jewels for setting, and carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. And I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. And I have put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tabernacle of meeting, the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, the table and its utensils, the pure gold lampstand with all its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the laver and its base, the garments of ministry, the holy garments for Aaron, the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister as priests, and the anointing oil and sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do." So we see that God gave the commandments that they were to construct these things, that these things were to be the things that constituted their means, that gave them the means by which they would worship God. And then he also fitted them with the men who were equipped with this wisdom, the Spirit of God, who would be able to do it. You know, all men, because they are created in the image of God, they have certain faculties and powers. We hold them in common with each other, right? We all have a voice, but not all our voices are the same. We can all use our voices to sing, but we don't all sing beautifully. We can all draw, right? But not everybody is capable of beautiful paintings or sculptors or whatever it is. We all have certain qualities and attributes that can be used to glorify God, and they can be improved, certainly, through practice. And yet not everybody has the same aptitude. Not everybody has the same powerful gifting in everything as everybody else does. I mean, it's just a fact of life. It's almost as if they're passed down generationally. I don't know that that's the case, but it seems like certain families are very musical. It seems like certain families, they tend to be really gifted craftsmen or whatever it is. But whether it's passed down generationally because they just acquire it from their parents, or it's embedded in our genetic code, I don't know. Or if it's a spontaneous gift from God, I don't know. But we can see that there is this trend that certain qualities seem to be retained in certain families. I don't know why, but it's the case. And so we see the calling of these two craftsmen in particular for the work of the sanctuary, and the statement concerning Bezalel that God would fill him, that God filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. It teaches us some very significant lessons. First of all, look at what the foundation of the talent is. We see here that the Lord told Moses that he called these men, first of all, Bezalel, and that he also filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. All Christians are gifted by God. We are gifted in a very powerful way. We are gifted for some particular work of service that we dedicate to the glory of God and for the strengthening, the equipping of the church on earth. In Ephesians 1, we read, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." So what we see here is that, first of all, it was according to his riches and grace that he pours this stuff out onto us as an act of grace. So as we come to Christ, first, our coming to Christ is a matter of grace. We just read that in our catechism this morning. So our coming to Christ is an act of grace, but then also that he lavishes this. He pours it out on us. It's not given grudgingly or sparingly. He lavishes this on us. He makes these things to abound in us in all wisdom and prudence. And so he gives to his people wisdom and prudence. Think of it, dear ones, how opposite are often the qualities of education and wisdom. We have some very educated people who are some of the most unwise. They're fools. They're fools. It's as simple as that. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." And so right there we see these are really smart fools. So these two qualities are very different things. The one is given by God. I have seen, and I'm sure that you can attest to this, you meet very simple people who have such an extraordinary awareness of what's going on in the world and the ability to express it in such clear and concise ways, right? I mean, it's remarkable, truly. And this is all what? According to the good pleasure of God. Gifted sovereignly. Just as God is sovereign in election, right? We don't know who he's going to save. He knows who he's going to save. We don't know who he's going to save. He's sovereign in election. He doesn't choose those to come to faith in him who are at least always particularly gifted individuals. You know, like Paul says in Corinthians, you know, how many of you are wise, how many of you are discerning? Right, you weren't that before. You are now, but you weren't that before. But he picks the baser things to put to shame the greater things of this world. So God is sovereign in this. We don't know why he picks one over the other. He picked the nation of Israel to be his special people. They were least of all the nations of the earth. And to impress on us the lesserness of Israel, he enslaved them for 400 years, right? And all of this was for our sakes, for our poor sakes, so that we would see it has nothing to do because we're good or great or something. It's simply owing to his good pleasure, as it says here in Ephesians 1, according to his good pleasure. God gifts all of his people. He does so abundantly, but not the same. He's sovereign in his gifting. All men are gifted. They're gifted abundantly. Having been gifted abundantly by God, what does that tell us about what we should do with our gifts? If God gave them to us, first thing is that we should use our gifts to glorify him and to serve each other. I mean, that's first and foremost in it. And also, we can see here from our text that when God has any significant, any important work to be done, he will call those individuals by name. He will set them apart, consecrating them, if you will, to this holy, particular purpose. Whether it's a matter of church or state, same thing happens. You know, we think of a Charlemagne, we think of a Peter the Great, we think of these various individuals in history gifted by God to go out in his name and conquer the world, to make it Christian. But he will not fail to raise up those individuals in due time, calling them by name for the particular work which he set them apart to do. And how often do we see that the preparatory school, the training ground for these individuals, is far away from where the gift will be utilized, but it almost always, I am tempted to say always, without fail, includes hardship, toil, and suffering. Because God has to rip out of us, in order to make us good tools in his toolkit, he has to take out from us self and pride. Because those two things are disqualifying aspects in our usefulness to God. There's a book. Sorry, I'm going to pick on two people that you might not have particular fondness for. But this William Thayer wrote a book called, but it serves this illustration, so bear with me. This William Thayer wrote a book, From Log Cabin to White House. And in it, he shows two statesmen who are great statesmen, whether you like them or not, is beside the point. They're great statesmen, Abraham Lincoln and James Garfield, both of these men being born and raised in log cabins, and both of these men going on to become eloquent statesmen, being used mightily in our nation for whatever, good or bad, I can't say. But in this, he writes, both of these statesmen were born in log cabins built by their fathers in the wilderness as their family homes. Both were poor as mortals can be. Both were born with talents of the highest order, but neither enjoyed early advantages of schools or teachers. They were both homeschooled by their mothers. Both worked on farms. Both chopped wood, even as children, and did whatever else was needful to live, just to live. But I'm going to leave Abraham Lincoln out of this discussion, and we'll focus on James Garfield, because he's an Ohioan, right? He was from Moreland Hills, in what is now Moreland Hills. So you have Chagrin Falls and Hunting Valley, and Moreland Hills. Now it's very ritzy. You know, then it was a forest. His dad died when he was two. James Garfield, I'm talking about. Forget Abraham Lincoln for now. Put it out of your minds. Okay, and his dad died when he was two. His mother was described as being particularly stern but pious. So she trained him in Christian principles. She taught him rigorously. But he worked all kinds of jobs from the time he was a little boy, anything he could do to help put food on the table. And by the time he was 17, he had figured a way to be able to attend a local college. In the midst of this incredibly rigorous life, he had figured a way to pass entrance exams to get into this college, what's now Hiram College, where he was trained in the classics. Remarkable. And so it serves my point in this way, that it was in the midst of his rigorous life that he still managed to acquire this. And we see that God gifts and trains and prepares men without any hint of how he's going to use them in the future. Nobody looking at a James Garfield when he came knocking on the door asking, is there anything I could do for you? Can I muck your stalls? I need a dollar. Nobody who witnessed that would have ever said, this is going to be a great man. No, you know, it just doesn't happen. God gifts men. He prepares them in obscurity, in secret, until some particular event occurs, which propels that person forward. The honor that waits them is hidden. They don't even know it. But the thing that they have in common, all these leaders of men, whether it's in a secular vocation or whether it's in a sacred vocation, is hard work and toil and suffering. But it's often in obscurity, most often in obscurity. The person is being developed, rough edges being knocked off, humility being developed in that person, and in this way being polished by our master's hand until it's ultimately brought to light. And then, to the astonishment of everyone, they see this rare quality and they realize, oh, I saw that developing in him when he was 5, 6, 8, 10, 12, 16. Then they realize it. But it's not always at a young age. How old is President Trump? I mean, he's closing in on 80, right? I mean, if he's not 80 already. And look at the hardship this man is enduring. Tell me, who do you know that is going through any kind of trouble or tribulation that compares, can even begins to compare what this poor man is enduring? Why? Because he loves America. He loves the idea of America. Is there any question that he's still being shaped and polished? Of course not. And look at the way. Through the vitriol, through the malice, through the venom of his enemies. Hardship and suffering are essential. They're primary ingredients to a life of service to God. And they are the very means that God uses to accomplish the varied and complex, albeit indiscernible, work of developing in them the qualities he wants them to have in order to serve him. So, additionally, think of this. Think of how the material. So, we're looking at the craftsmen that were responsible for the crafting of the various articles that were used in the worship of the Old Testament church, the incense and the oil. But think about how the material of the tabernacle itself was acquired. When God told Moses to tell the Israelites to go and knock on their Egyptian neighbor's door and ask them for their wealth. I mean, think about that. I mean, we just celebrated Halloween, you know, we send our kids off. I know you didn't, but just, bear, you know, pretend. We send our kids off to knock on the neighbor's door and beg for candy. So, you know, here we have these Israelites, you know, trick-or-treating, no, knocking on their neighbor's door, asking them to give them their gold and silver, and the Egyptians emptying their pockets, you know, taking off their necklaces and their fancy jewelry, heaping it into them. They walked away with armloads. You can imagine these people, you know, they got it stuffed in sacks and in blankets and stuff like this, dragging their burdens with them through the Red Sea, right, when God parted it, and not having any idea how these materials were going to be used in the future. None of them knew this. They couldn't see it. You know, they had all this wealth, but what good did it do them? Who were they going to trade with? They were all equally bereft of anything except they had a lot of gold and silver. But they didn't know how it was going to be utilized. It wasn't until the call for the silver and gold to build the tabernacle and its articles that they realized its purpose. And so the tabernacle was built in a very real sense with the spoils of the Egyptians in more ways than one. The Egyptians were spoiled, despoiled of their wealth, but also in terms of them equipping these artisans. Somehow these men had been exposed to this need for craftsmanship while still in Egypt. God is remarkable, sovereign in all he does. And so all of God's people, every single one of you, are gifted for some particular work, some particular calling. The gifting and the training often occur in obscurity, but we can draw several lessons in addition to this. It's not simply gifts of intellect and simply gifts of statesmanship, oratory, gifts of particularly holiness, like Elijah and Elisha, of spiritual understanding, but gifts of every kind, from the highest to the lowest. Here we see God giving grace in the case of Bezalel and Aholiab, as well as all of their fellow craftsmen. They all were given this particular endowment naturally, but then God also gives them this additional power to utilize these things in a remarkable way. In a remarkable way. And You couldn't see it as it descended on them as a light from heaven. I mean, you know, there wasn't some flash of light. Boom! They were turned into this incredible artisan or craftsman. It wasn't like that, or some mist that came down on them. It wasn't like that. But somehow, they had been developing. God had gifted them in this way, and then he brought them into this place where their skills would be utilized. And this skill and craftsmanship, you know, in verse 6, it says, I've indeed appointed Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, and I have put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you. So God equipped them all, not just these two, not just Bezalel and Aholiab, but all of the gifted artisans he did this. And it says he put wisdom in their hearts. Wisdom was the heart of the skill. It's remarkable, isn't it? You know, I can't tell you how many times I have heard of people describing the difference between those who pursue a professional vocation and those who go into the trades as being the difference between those who are academically gifted and those who are good at working with their hands. As if the person who works with their hands is not gifted intellectually. I tell you, it's the opposite. God gives the craftsman the gift of wisdom to understand things and be able to put them in practice where the academic cannot. They're not good for anything other than teaching, and usually they teach lies these days. Skill and craftsmanship is an aspect of mental excellence. And we see here that it's definitely deserving of the name wisdom. I didn't come up with that. I didn't make this up. God said it. It is a gift from God. We marvel at the gifts of so many of the classical artists and musicians, Michelangelo, Da Vinci, Beethoven, Bach. These were men who were endowed with incredible natural talents who were then empowered by the grace of God for additional excellence. Michelangelo said that when he would look at a piece of marble, he would think of it in terms of taking away everything except what he wanted it to look like. I mean, who has that kind of power? Who has that kind of mental power to be able to do that? That's a rare quality, truly a gift. And this truth that all gifts come from God lies at the basis of the demand that we use our giftedness for religious ends, that we use it to glorify God and for the good of his people. Whatever we do, in word or in deed, we are to do it all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him, Paul says in Colossians 3. And then also, we can see that, okay, we have these natural gifts. All men have natural gifts of some sort, but they can all be expanded and enlarged. Some men are given a little bit, but through their intense and rigorous commitment, they are able to take what little bit they have and make it a big thing. They are able to enlarge and expand it incredibly. Some men are incredibly gifted, but by their laziness, their indolence, they make little use of it. And so we have to give that our consideration as well. The workers in the tabernacle were certainly supernaturally assisted in their work. And what else can we derive from verse 3? And I have filled him with the Spirit of God. God says of Bezalel, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God. Does that not tell us that he was supernaturally gifted? I have filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. How do we talk of nature without also talking of grace? I know many, especially in the Reformed camp, are so careful to withdraw from this place that nature is also a gift from God, as is grace, because they're afraid of being accused of being a Thomist, that they're followers of Thomas Aquinas. I happen to love Thomas Aquinas. I'm not a Thomist. However, we have natural gifting. That's just a matter of simple, pure observation. I'm not saying anything that you don't already know, but God supernaturally takes advantage of our natural gifts, giving us some more of a portion than others, but he takes advantage of it at certain places and certain times. In verse 6, latter half, like we looked at already, and I have put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans. Grace aids nature. Regeneration is often, dare I say always, accompanied by a mysterious and almost miraculous improvement in the powers of knowledge that you had prior to your conversion. I mean, what use did you make, for those of you who are converted in riper years, what use did you make of your gifting prior to your conversion? You know, I have nothing but shame and humiliation of that. But then God, once you're converted, he makes you aware of everything you have comes from him and belongs to him, and that you ought to use it in order to glorify him, whether it's a small gift or a great gift. You know, I sent out that hymn the other day that Jen sent us. Brett showed the church in Moscow under Douglas Wilson, Christ Church, singing it. And I am humbled by Douglas Wilson. I mean, what can I say? He has a remarkable, giant gift from God. And he uses it with such skill, to such effect. Remarkable. But we don't all have that. I knew this guy. A Romanian refugee escaped communist Romania by swimming across the Danube River. He was a brilliant businessman. He sought political asylum in Italy. While he was in the camp, he bought a taxi and he made money. He came here and became a millionaire. Now he moved back to Romania and he loves it, living in a simple mountain village. But he would try and tell me what to do. I couldn't do what he did. I don't have his talent. Look at Donald Trump. Who can match his business acumen? Remarkable. And there's some people that are just like this. What can you say? God gifted them. I don't know. But we use what he gave us is the thing. Because the amount of the gifting is up to God. That's sovereignly God's. It's up to us to be faithful with it, whether it's a lot or a little. We use whatever gift he gave us, though it's different than somebody else's, even if it's modest, even if it's humble, to glorify God and serve each other. That's the truth of it, dear ones, whether it's a secular calling, whether it's a sacred calling. Under the influences of divine grace, the commonest work will be done better if it's done by prayer, when it's done in humility for God. And who can argue that religion sanctifies our labor? The Bible is a textbook of instruction on the dignity of labor. Nowhere in the Bible will you ever find any notion where labor and honest toil are ever denigrated. Never. On the contrary, labor and honest toil are always described as being a noble thing, a thing that adds to the honor of the individual. And surely this would also include all of our labors, whatever we do in the name of the Lord, as we see it in our text. The Bible sees in the occupation of the humble craftsman the exercise of a divine gift. The good man, whether he eats or drinks or whatever he does it all to the glory of God, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He does not demean himself by his honest calling. Rather, it transfigures his calling into part of his service unto God. By his honest labor, he preaches louder sermons than come from many pulpits. Think about this. Think about the showbread on the altar of showbread. Wasn't that a recognition of the sacredness of labor? It was bread. Somebody made it. Some honest, humble baker made that bread. And then it was set apart, consecrated to this holy purpose of glorifying God in this way. clearly we see that that is at least one of its meanings, that manual labor was sanctified by God and to God. As also in all of the making of the tabernacle, it wasn't just Bezalel, it wasn't just Aholiab. God says that he also put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans. They came together and they did this. It was remarkable. You know, during the Greek and Roman empires, the elites looked with disdain at laborers. They viewed them as lesser beings. In contrast, however, the early church fathers, they preached in the strongest and most noble tones the duty and dignity of honorable toil. Think about the book of Philemon. Philemon, a slave, raised to the highest place. He is installed for history, though he is a slave, in teaching spiritual lessons. We read of Benedict. The Catholics like to call him a pope. It was said of him that he would work 6 hours every day with the hoe and the spade, and then he'd go preach. He said, "Idleness is the enemy of the soul." Thomas A. Becket helped regularly to reap in the fields. The monks would practice rigorous toil in the fields. And in this way, towns and villages would be built up by their labor. They were taught how to labor, and that labor was an honorable thing, a noble thing, and that it was a way that we exercise our faith in the living God, and we honor him by our use of those gifts. Bezalel and Aholiab were of different tribes, one of Judah and one of Dan, and they were brought together, if not as friends, surely as co-workers, and we see no evidence that they considered each other as rivals, but rather on the same team. And what could we say kept the spirit of rivalry away from them, but the consciousness that they were both working in the same cause, a sacred cause, God's glory, not their own. And loved ones, we are certainly not the first Christian generation, the first Christian community to face wickedness and opposition from wicked and scheming men. We stand in danger of these globalists taking over the world. We know that things could fall apart in a heartbeat. They keep talking about disestablishing our monetary system and going to a strictly digital currency and stuff like that. If that happens, things will take such an incredibly accelerated downward turn. I can't even think of it. But something that I would encourage all of us to be thinking of is what we can do, each one of us as individuals, to develop some skill which would be useful for the preservation of life that we can then share with the community. I think this is essential. No matter what happens, no matter where we go, we're a small group, and I get that. And we have to be thoughtful and conscious of that as well. But God has made all wisdom and prudence to abound in us. And so I would ask that you would join me in praying that he grant his grace for each one of us to learn our part, that we might utilize it as best we can for his glory and the benefit of each other and all of God's people say. Amen. Thank you. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you as we learn of these gifted artisans, these craftsmen who were called on to employ their particular gifting for the construction of the tabernacle and its various articles. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to learn from this, that as we make every effort to see how we might utilize whatever gifts, whatever talents lie within our hands for your glory, the good of the church, that you would help each one to arrive at that particular thing that would be particularly helpful to us in the strange day in which we find ourselves. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.